Well, good morning, everybody. We are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. You know, cliffhangers are very popular these days. Almost every season finale or a TV show that occurs in a series of episodes uses them. You know how a cliffhanger works? Main character gets in a tight spot. All the bad guys are closing in, and not only are there more than any human, mere human, could handle, but all of a sudden he is bound and gagged, and there's somebody on the other side of the city that he has to rescue, and the timer is counting down, and how on earth is Jack Bauer going to get out of it? Or whoever it is, how will they do it? How will they make the rescue? Cliffhangers. Or the romantic version, if you don't prefer the action style, the romantic cliffhanger. She's just about to marry boyfriend B when ex-boyfriend A marches in. Don't do it. Don't marry him. Marry me. And she gasps, cut. Wait till season 3 at the end of the summer. Cliffhanger. According to all of 3 seconds of research on Google, the term originated in the 1870s. Cliffhanger. Originated in the 1870s with a serialized version of a Thomas Hardy work. And in that work, the main character, one of the main characters, at the end of one of the episodes in a magazine, was literally left hanging off a cliff. And that's where it comes from. But as much as that's where the term and when the term originated, you know, the idea goes back much farther. You see, the cliff there on the screen behind me and on your bulletin cover. The idea of cliffhangers goes back much farther. Because you see, God is the original cliffhanger author. He's the first one who came up with the setup. And unlike many of the cheap versions we see on TV or in movies today, God's cliffhangers are never predictable. And they are never these preposterous grasping at straws where you say, that's just ridiculous. No, but rather, God repeatedly, you might even say he loves to, he repeatedly puts characters, people, I would even say you and me, into these tight spots, predicaments, where everything's going to come down to the wire. And the salvation is going to come not a moment too soon. You know that. And he puts people in these spots to see what they will do and to glorify himself through what he will do. It happens over and over, as I say, in our own lives, and it happens over and over in Scripture. We're going to see one of those times this morning with King Saul. Now, at this point, 1 Samuel 13, at this point, Saul is fully king. He's been crowned. His throne is established. He's had his first major military victory. We saw that in chapter 11. Samuel has given his final parting speech, marking the transition from judge to king, as we saw last week. Saul is king, and today he's put in the pressure cooker, the vice grip. We're going to see what's going to come out. He's put in the pressure cooker. He is told to wait, 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 obey. And the bad guys are surrounding. And he almost makes it. But not to give away the punchline, but I think you have a pretty good inkling already. He almost makes it, but he bails at the last minute. So we're going to see first the cliff, the situation, the circumstances, the trouble in which he finds himself, and then we're going to look at the actions of the one left hanging on that cliff, Saul himself, what he does in that moment and why it is such a big deal and what it has to do for us. So, 1 Samuel 13, 1 through 23, the sin of almost obeying. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, those who were left, numbered them about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with him stayed in Geba of Benjamin, where the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual, another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge for the sharpening was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this word. We know the truths it contains are meant to inspire us to bravery and bold confidence, and yet we know that in Saul is a picture of every single one of us. And ultimately, the task this word calls us to is not just hard, but impossible in our own flesh. So we ask that you would so display your anointed one, you as the king for us before our eyes, that you would lead us to union with you in a way that would draw us out to steadfast obedience for your name's sake. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Why do writers do cliffhangers? Think of a couple different reasons. there are a few better ways to build interest and suspense in the mind of the viewers. You think of how many of those season finales, I'm not sure if I was going to watch the next season or not. Oh, now I have to. Builds interest. Cliffhangers are also, though, ways of showing the might, the bravery, the ingenuity of the character. We watch, we say, I can't believe he got out of that. It's amazing. And third, they are a way of showing not just the ingenuity of the character, but also of demonstrating the wisdom, the genius, the creativity of the author himself. How do they come up with these things, right? Reasons why cliffhangers are used. So here with Saul, or at least it could have been the case with Saul. So first, let's look at the situation. Saul finds himself in the cliff, as it were, the edge, the precipice he finds himself coming up against. It's been said that this chapter breaks down structurally almost like two slices of bread in a sandwich, sandwiched around the issue, the heart of the matter. 1-7, verses 1-7 give us a depiction of the trouble. Then 15 through 23 give us a second depiction of the trouble, and then the issue of what Saul does himself is right in the middle in 8 through the first half of 15. And that's not a bad way for us to proceed. All right, so first let's look at the situation, verses 1 through 7. There are two questions regarding how this chapter relates to the material that has come before. The first is the question of time. When you read at the beginning of verse 1, the Hebrew literally says Saul was a year old. Now, that's not true, right? Because we've seen him as a grown man. He's old enough here to have a son who is a warrior already. So all kinds of questions. Is it a reference back to the time since Samuel anointed him? Is there some other factor going on? It's been said that the working out of this time sequence is notoriously difficult, and I don't want to get into the details today. It's not how we're going to spend our time together. If you're really interested in it, let me know. I will recommend a commentary or two to you happily, and they can help put you to sleep this afternoon. All right, but there are ways we try to work around this. Suffice it today to say, this is a relatively short period of time after the events of 10 through 12. Saul's kingdom has been established early on in his reign, but he is now king, and so the introductory formula used for kings throughout the book of Kings is now finally used here with Saul. At such and such a time, when he had reigned such and such a time, this happens. Now, the other question to how this relates to what came before is the issue of this waiting of 7 days. Because Saul references it, that the author references to Saul having to wait the appointed time that Samuel had said. And if you remember back in 9 and 10, whenever Samuel anoints Saul, he'd given him a very similar instruction: wait 7 days. Even you'll remember whenever he is first meeting Saul, the author points out the people will not sacrifice before or without waiting for Samuel. It's very important. And here's how Saul ends up, right? Sacrificing too soon. But so some think that this event is the same as the command that Samuel had given him back in 9 and 10. Wait 7 days. This is the fleshing out of that event. Personally, I don't see how that could be, given the time frame that has passed. It seems rather to me that this is more a case of waiting 7 days is simply the kind of thing that Samuel or a prophet might regularly tell someone to do when faced with this type of situation. And the author, for fluidity, brevity of presentation, doesn't go back and spell it out again, knowing we are familiar with, this type of thing is said. He just moves right along. Saul is going to have to wait a period of time. And to jump to the end, Samuel comes within that time period, but sort of, 6 days and 20 couple hours, not at day five, not at day four, right? But so we're in this period of waiting, command, obedience to the prophet. And while they're waiting, here's the situation that is spelled out. Right? Saul has selected a standing army, verse 2, very appropriate for a king to do. He selects 3,000 men, two-thirds of them, two divisions are with him. Another third, the final 1,000 are with his son Jonathan. Everybody else, seemingly after the incident with Nahash, are sent home. This is not an overwhelming force, right? 3,000 men. With his division, Jonathan goes on the attack. He's a noble man. We're going to look at him in more detail next week. But Jonathan takes it to the Philistines, verses 3 and 4. When Saul wants Israel to hear, and he sends messengers throughout the land, and they say, Saul has defeated the Philistines. It's hard to say whether that is Saul properly taking credit for what his king, what his subjects have done as king, or whether this is an improper, yeah, my son did it, but I'm going to seize the credit for it. Hard to say. Either way, Jonathan takes it to the Philistines, and the Philistines, when they hear about it, how do they respond? The way you might expect. They're ticked, right? They come out in force. They muster this incredible army. We're told Jonathan has made Israel a stench to the enemy. And so while what he did was great and admirable enough on its own, you can imagine some of the people saying to or about Jonathan, way to go. We had a ceasefire. We were living, at least superficially, in peace. And now they're coming at us, and it's because of what you did. Way to go, Jonathan. All right, the enemy is provoked, and the forces they drum up, are 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen against how many? 3,000. Can you feel the heat rising? The cliffhanger trap is building, being set. How are they going to get out of this one? Interestingly, the Philistine troops are described as the sand on the seashore, verse 5. Now, if you're familiar with the earlier part of the Old Testament, you know that's a key phrase. That was supposed to be a description of Abraham's descendants. One of the terms of the promise God had made to Abraham in his covenant, well, here it sure looks like it's true not of the Israelites, but of their foes, the enemy of God. So the people are called out to join Saul, and you can picture this. When the people see the vast army arrayed against them, how do they respond? What do they do? Well, we're told a couple of things, but the first thing we're told they do is they hide. They hide. Have you ever heard it said that leadership matters? It does. Here's why. When Saul was first called out to be publicly presented before the people as king, what did he do? He hid. Now here, what do his people do? They hide. I mean, it's funny when you read it, the author piling up the terms. They hide in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Anywhere they can possibly find, they're hiding. They're taking after their leader. You think of that great line from Remember the Titans. The two sides, the two ethnicities coming together on the football team, challenging one another. And the one linebacker says to the other linebacker, why aren't you doing what you should be doing? Attitude reflects leadership, Captain. Right? It matters. There are three tiers to their response. Some hide. Some go back across the Jordan. That's a huge phrase. And if, as we said last week, if Samuel and Kings were written for exilic Jews living in Babylon, then their flight east across the Jordan is prefigured here. Outside enemy, outside threat, what do the people do? They run eastward. They leave the land. They go back in reverse across the Jordan. Disobedient leader, outside oppressor, run the wrong direction. And finally, those who remain, verse 7, what do? They are shaking in their boots. They are trembling. Can you picture this scene? This is a picture of a very unsettled situation. They have said to Saul, you're a great king. You are a triumphant warrior. You are our wonderful leader. And within a very short period of time, verse 1, within a very brief period, look where they have ended up. It's pathetic. And we're meant to see it as such. First slice of bread. Come now down to the second slice, middle of 15. This is after the issue of Saul's disobedience, but it helps round out the picture of the scene he was facing at that time. After some have hidden, some have fled, and the rest are left trembling there, we're given a count of how many remained. And down in verse 15, we are told it is 600. 600 men. Now, it's even worse than 3,000, right? Now, on the one hand, this is twice the number Gideon had. And God worked a great victory through Gideon. So this is enough. God can use this. There's plenty here, on the one hand, twice Gideon's size. At the same time, though, mentioned 2 or 3 weeks ago, the end of the book of Judges, when the tribe of Benjamin is wiped out to the verge of extinction. They have so few left, the rest of the Israelites say, we better stop or they're going to be gone forever. You know how many men the tribe of Benjamin had left at that point? 600. So 600 is also the verge of extinction. That's how bad this situation is. Same town here as back there. This is bleak. And another part of the picture we should probably have as these two armies come out to face each other is there is this steep ravine, a valley, a ditch running between the two so that there's a cliff, literally, on either side. And the Israelites come to one side and the Philistines encamp at the other, Michmash. And so with this ravine between them, things are such that you can look right across and see each other. Probably stay hidden for fear of the archers. But the ground troops are not going to go at each other. You can look right across and see each other, but you can't actually get to one another to fight it out yet. And so from this vantage point of easy sight, you would be able to see the movements, discern the movements of the other troops. And so the Israelites can see this vast horde, and they can see these raiding parties going out from the horde of Philistines. And if the ditch is running north-south, they can see some of them going north into the land, some of them going west back toward the land of Philistines, some of them going south, running lengthwise along the ravine. They're going everywhere throughout the land except across the ravine to the Israelites yet. And so this picture of a huge force watching the raiding parties go out creates panic in the troops and sends unsettlement, a lack of being settled throughout the whole land, a frightful picture. And then the final detail thrown in at the end, verses 19 through 23, is we are told the Philistines also controlled the blacksmith trade. And until you get to the end of the paragraph, it might seem like, what on earth is he mentioning that for? Why is that in there? It's a hugely relevant detail because we are told that this leaves the Israelites stuck in the Bronze Age, as it were, while the Philistines have progressed to iron. The Iron Age, the Philistines have iron swords and spears. They have superior weaponry. And by the way, just on the side, this is always the pattern. The enemy of God, wanting to control the prevailing technology, so that they can both charge and overcharge the people of God for everyday usage of that technology while simultaneously banning them from using it in any sort of way that would push back or take a meaningful stand. This is always a pattern. There's a whole lot more we could do there with that. I have to move on for today. But adjustments we could make for living in today's age, always the pattern. But you see again, this is humiliation. Not just, we're not going to let you guys have weapons, but we're going to force you to come to us to get your everyday implements sharpened. And because we have the monopoly, we're going to overcharge you for it. That seems to be the significance of the prices that are listed. We're going to overcharge you for it, humiliate you. You're dependent upon the enemy. And we are going to incapacitate you. We are not going to allow you to have swords and spears of iron. It's the exact same strategy as Nahash 2 weeks ago. Incapacitate and humiliate the people of God. By the way, it seems like it doesn't mean the Israelites had no weapons at all, but rather that they were improperly armed. You know, they've got axes and mattocks and farm implements, sort of the peasants with pitchforks, militia. Maybe since we just had the wild game dinner last night, we're all in hunting mode, going out with 22s against an army with assault rifles. Right? It's not that they have no weapons, they just don't have equivalent weapons. So the picture, here's the cliffhanger. You have an enemy who is superior numerically and technologically. You have to watch them go out into your whole land, creating instability and fear. You have no blacksmith. You don't have proper weapons. You're left trembling in your boots. This is a pitiful sight of a small, neutralized, beleaguered force being told, wait. Just wait it out. What will he do? What will they do? How are they going to get out of this one? It sure looks hopeless. Now, do you realize, just to pause from this story for a moment, do you have any idea how often God does it this way in Scripture? Remember the story of Abraham being called to sacrifice his son Isaac? Abraham had to travel days to the region of Moriah, had to climb a mountain. God could have said, I see your obedience. Go ahead and stop. He could have said that at any point along that journey. When did God tell Abraham enough? When his hand is raised. Knife in hand. Okay. And not a moment sooner. When does God save the Israelites? Coming out of Egypt. Remember the water? The water of the Red Sea is lapping at their toes. They had just come through a desert, had encamped. He could have split that water, that pathway, at any point. So that when they round the corner, there we go. It would have been easier. They have a straight shot through. They don't have to slow down. More time for the water to close back in to get the army of the Egyptians. You can even hear they basically do. They say to Moses what we imagine the people saying to Jonathan here, way to go. You made them mad. Now they're coming after us. And God doesn't do it till the last minute. Same thing whenever they cross the Jordan into the land of Israel. It's when the priest's feet hit the water's edge, and on again throughout the Old Testament. Do you realize how often God does it this way? So expect this in your own life. Do you expect this in your own life? And as we approach these moments where the tension is building and building, and what's going to happen, if you almost obey, if you think, I'm in it until it gets too hard, and then maybe I'll turn. There are a couple ways that is a sin, and that dishonors God. The first way is the moment we set ourselves above God's word and evaluating, is this the right thing for me to do or not? Is it worth it to me to do or not? As soon as you set yourself above and you're the one evaluating what he has said, you sinned. You've switched the role of creator and created being, creature. But the second way it's a sin, and what we see more here today, is as God is building this moment, what he intends to do is to glorify himself through how he rescues you, even and especially at the last moment. So if you tuck tail and run at the last moment, you keep him, as it were, from exalting his glory and how he's going to work through your life. Now, I'm not saying run into these situations foolishly. Use other believers and have wisdom. We don't have to put ourselves into cliffhanger moments. Life, God has a way all on his own of getting us there. So use wisdom in life. But when you find yourself and the vice is being tightened, don't bail. But trust that he will work his salvation, even if it seems not a moment too soon to us. This is what he does. Don't rob God of his cliffhanger glory by bailing before the last moment, what it was all for. All right, so that's what the scene shows us. Now let's look for just a moment at what Saul does in that scene. So two, the hanger, the one left hanging there while all this trouble rages. The middle section, 8 through the first half of 15. Saul waits and waits, and then of course he bails at the last minute. We're told the kingdom is ripped from his hands, or it's foretold that will happen. David is not yet named here, but the epithet used for him is one after God's own heart. First real hint in Scripture that David is coming. Saul waits 7 days, 6 days and 20 couple hours, but he doesn't stick it out all the way through to the end. Now, one of the ironies is that the offering that Saul makes, the burnt offering, that was meant to be an offering that symbolized entire consecration. It was meant to signify to God an I'm all in message. I'm holding nothing back. It's an ascension offering. The entire animal is consumed and goes up to heaven in the flames. This is the heart posture of the one making the offering. You've got all of me. Don't care what it costs me. And the reason Saul makes that offering is because he is not all in. He's saying, he's getting that moment, no, this is too much. I'm going to hold back here. And it's his holding back that leads him to make the entire consecration offering. And because of that, he never gets to the peace offering. Right? That's where this is supposed to end up. Samuel greets him with, "What have you done?" He knew. He can smell it, see it. But he greets him with, "What have you done?" And this, of course, is one of the great questions that comes throughout Scripture. God to Eve. God to Cain. What have you done? God's word through Joshua to Achan, essentially. He's saying, tell me what you have done. And it's close corollary. Why have you done this? Judges chapter 2. Saul responds with all self-justification. Fingers love to point outward. Just as Adam blamed everybody else, the woman you gave me, she gave this fruit to me. Everybody's fault but my own. So Saul here, I didn't even want to. But the people, and everybody was deserting. So I had to. I forced myself. Well, good for you, Saul. What a guy. Remember how he was introduced. Close association with lost donkeys. Here, the ones he is supposed to bring back on the path, he allows rather to lead him astray. He is a fool, a lost fool of a king. And he says what so many of us say, if not all of us, at one point or another when we are confronted with our sin, rather than an honest confession, what do? Well, circumstances being what they were, I had to. Circumstances being what they were, it was the only thing that made sense. How is it that you came to be sexually active before marriage? Well, you see, we didn't have the money to get married yet. We'd already been together for 4 years, and we were almost engaged. So circumstances being what they were, how could you not? Kids are good at this. Why were you out of bed playing after lights were out? He was talking to me, and my toys were all right there. Do you know what that is? That is toddler speak for circumstances being what they were. How could you not? Any rational person would have gotten out of bed. Kids are good at it. Parents are good at it. Why did you lose it on your kids? Example from last week. Or again yesterday at our house. Why did you lose it? Why have you done this? Well, I was prepared to have a nice fun day. A nice fun evening, relaxing evening. I was calm, ready to enjoy our day together as a family. But they just kept pushing buttons and pushing buttons, repeatedly disobeying until they, circumstances being what they were. And whenever we do that, whenever we bail, instead of staying faithful and obedient all the way through, we rob God of the opportunity he had planned and crafted and intended to exalt himself through the victory he was going to work in our circumstances. Gaining worship and adoration from the viewers. You don't think people are watching? Ephesians 3:10 says that heavenly beings are literally watching what goes on in the church. And God is intended to display the manifold riches of his wisdom to heavenly beings through what he does in us. There are viewers. Romans 8:19 says all creation literally is watching in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Watching you. John 13 says, a world of unbelievers will know all this is real by our love for one another. They're watching. These situations are designed to bring out what is in us and to glorify him through the victory and deliverance he works. So what'll get you to do it when you and I well know every tendency in us is to bail at the last moment? What'll get you to stick it out? What'll get you to do it? Leadership matters. Attitude reflects leadership, Captain. If the people hid because Saul hid, what happens if you have a king who never fails? What happens if you have a king who never tucks tail and runs, but stands, stays, endures all the way through to the end? What if you have a king who always obeys? Can you picture Jesus Christ in Gethsemane? Talk about a cliffhanger moment. The enemy is surrounding, closing in. All of the other guys on his team are bailing. He's the last one left. The stress is agonizing. It's too much. The timer is counting down. What will he do? He even gets to the point of saying, "Is there any other way? If there's any other way, I would prefer that. Get me out of this." And when the answer comes, "No, this is the way," what does he do? He sticks it out. He endures all the way through to the moment where he literally hangs, pinned down, stuck there, and never runs from it. Literally hanging on a cross. You see, the solution to all of this is not for you and me to look at Saul and jump to, "Okay, I need to just never mess it up myself." No, you'll fail that before we leave here today. The solution is for you and me to look at Saul and realize we need one better than Saul. And every time we get to our moment of failure and sin, we confess it, we call it for what it is. Don't try to justify it like Saul did. Call it for what it is and say, "But my faith is in another one who obeyed perfectly on my behalf. And in only insofar as being united to him, am I led further and further, increasingly and increasingly, to live in the faithful endurance, the steadfast obedience that he offered." And sometimes the moment will be he plucks you out of it at the last moment, like Abraham. You don't have to go through with it. And sometimes the moment will be, think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You have to go in it. And he'll be with you even in the midst of enduring the fire. And sometimes the moment, as countless and countless martyrs have testified down through the ages, will be not even you go in the fire and you are miraculously preserved in the midst of the fire, physically on earth, but you go into the fire and you are consumed in this life. The rescue doesn't come in this world, and you go through that gladly saying, "Oh, it's worth it. Because he's my king and I serve him, and if that's what he wants me to do, there's nothing else I would rather do. Because as his servant, I'm all about his glory." You see Jesus Christ, your anointed king, sticking it out all the way through the end and coming out again on your behalf, and you're united to him, and that kind of faithful obedience will begin to work itself out in each one of us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for doing what we could never do. And I pray, united to you by your Holy Spirit, more and more you would lead us to live and act as you yourself have and do. Lord, we know the enemies of God arise and surround. Give us faithfulness. Give us wisdom about what to expect. Pray, grant us endurance, that we would not dishonor your name, but that you would be glorified through what you do in us, even and especially in the face of great trial. It's for your sake we pray. Amen. Our closing song is going to be "Jesus, All for Jesus." You see what he has done? Don't be like Saul and say, "I'll go this far, but you can't have it all." No, see what he has done for you and say, "It's all for you, no matter what it costs me." The enemies of God arise and surround. You are called to stand and wait. And as the pressure mounts, His pleasure may be to glorify Himself by plucking you out at the last minute, rescuing you in this life. And it may be to let you in there, let you suffer and give your life, and glorify His name by your glad obedience in the face of hardship. What will you do in that moment? Will you rather save your own skin? Do whatever you can to preserve your own life in this world? Or will you rather say, you can have it all? Because by your grace, what I am all about is your glory and all of myself toward that end. May God give us grace through the finished work of His Son, applied by His Holy Spirit to each one here, to stand unwaveringly for you, Lord Jesus.